Now, we've already sung a number of songs that reflect on Christmas, right? Silent Night, Holy Night. And then another song was presented for us in a wonderful way. Were you there on that Christmas night? What was that first Christmas really like? I mean, we have certain traditions. We have certain things that come up in song. Some we know are accurate. Some we're not sure of. Some we're pretty sure are not accurate, right? And they've just kind of worked into our traditions. For example, all these different songs that we have sung, frequently we'll hear one well-known song, We Three Kings of Orient Are. And it's a wonderful song in the sense that it's beautiful. It helps us to think about the birth of Jesus, and that's a good thing. It talks about kings coming to visit Jesus, and yet we read through those scriptures and we read they really weren't kings, they were magi. I think astronomers would probably be a better word. And so you say, you don't think these three guys were kings. Well, we don't really know that there were three, right? I think many of you know this. They gave gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Maybe that suggests there were three. We just don't know, right? You say, but at least we know that they came from the Orient. Well, really, we don't know that either, okay? It's in the song, but the Bible doesn't say that. You say, okay, so Greg, at least we know a couple of guys, however many, who were not kings, but magi coming from somewhere in the East, at least they showed up at the manger to offer gifts. Well, no. They actually came a lot later, okay? I hope I'm not playing Scrooge, you know? I'm not saying get rid of your nativity scene, but that's not really what happened. They came actually later. Jesus living in a house by then, maybe a toddler, if that's the right word, okay? You say, well, now I'm distracted because I'm not really even sure what happened at the first Christmas. Well, there are many things we're confident of because we know that the Bible is true. And so as I was just kind of getting ready for this message, I had a couple of people ask me, are we going to continue in our study in Hebrews? Not today, because it's Christmas Eve, and we're going to talk about the birth of Jesus. And so I want you to open up, if you're not already there, to Luke chapter 2. And I don't want to point out things that we're not sure about. I want to focus on what we know to be true about Christmas. And there are many things that we know. And I'm going to point out three that maybe you've thought of before, maybe one or two that might be a little bit less frequently considered. But I've called the message this morning, Three Christmas Truths, and we'll be taking it right from this passage in Luke 2, 1 through 14. And again, it's inside your bulletin, printed at the bottom, if you wanted to follow along. You say, what is it that makes Christmas so special? At least, what should it be that makes Christmas so special? Well, Christmas is only exciting if we understand why Jesus came. And to understand why Jesus came, we have to start out with one basic truth. Our first point this morning, our greatest problem is sin. Now, I already know it's easy to roll your eyes and go, I knew I shouldn't have come to church on Christmas Eve. You know, Greg's the kind of guy that can't even celebrate Christmas without mentioning sin. Okay. Well, again, if Jesus didn't come to save us from our sin, then it's not really such a big deal. But the reason it is a big deal is because the Bible makes it clear that we all are sinners. Now, I know that's not a popular message today, and many people, and even some of you have given me feedback, especially when we were going through Romans. You know, Greg, as we look at the Bible and talk about being sinners, I just don't really think I'm that bad. And I get that. My guess is not many of us would identify personally with Hitler or Stalin or some other person you would think of as really, really bad, because I don't think we really have a biblical view of what sin is. You say, give me a quick definition of sin, It's in a verse many of us are familiar with, Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So two key things in that text. All have sinned. That's everyone in this room, starting with me. I'm a sinner. We all have sinned. And you may think, well, what is sin before I decide whether I'm a sinner or not? Look at the second half of the verse. And fall short of the glory of God. So anything that I do that fails to give God the glory he deserves is a sin. See, a lot of times we think of sin as like Hitler throwing Jews in gas chambers. That is a sin. But walking up to someone and failing to be kind is also a sin. Anything that falls short of the glory of God is a sin. And so we don't want to limit sin just to the really dark, ugly things, which are definitely sin. But anytime I fail to treat my wife in a way that fails to bring glory to God, or I fail to treat her in a way, not to mess up my double negatives, that brings glory to God, that would be sinful. And when we think of sin that way, anything short of perfection, I think we all would acknowledge we all have sinned. We all are sinners. And so why does Jesus come into the world? Because our greatest problem is sin, and we are sinners. But you know, sometimes people will push back at this, and they'll say, Greg, I know I'm a sinner, but a lot of the challenges I have in this life are because people are sinning against me. And I'm not just a sinner, I'm a sufferer. And that's true. Guys, we suffer because of our sin, but we also suffer because at times people sin against us. And that's part of the Christmas story. Let's look at it in Luke chapter 2. Now, in verse 1, those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. It's such a beautiful story. We just kind of go through it and don't think about it. This is the Roman king. This is an occupying ruler. This is the head of the Roman government that controls what we would call Israel, Palestine at the time. They're an occupying force. This is like living in France during World War II under Nazi occupation. So if you're Joseph, if you're Mary, if you're Jewish, you're not excited about this. And notice what it says, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. Now that's a divine edict. That's a law. You don't get to vote on it. And what does Caesar Augustus decree? Verse 1, that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. A census. That means he wants to collect taxes from the people that he's ruling over. I mean, if you live in France during World War II, do you want to pay taxes to the Nazis? No. That's what the Jews were experiencing at this time. And they have no choice because they can't beat Rome. Rome is stronger than they are. These are an oppressed people. So what do they do? Well, verse 1, a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. Verse 2, the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And verse 3, you do what you got to do. Everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Even if you're pregnant. Verse 4, Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him, and was with child. So they have to travel from Nazareth to Bethlehem. And of course, there might be different routes, but I checked it out real quick. Perhaps an 80, 90 mile trip. And Mary's pregnant. And they're not flying first class, okay? She's on a donkey, maybe. Bump, 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 right? Joseph, what are we doing, right? Why do we have to do this? Who cares what Caesar says, right? He doesn't belong here anyway. And I'm sick of this Roman government. And now we have to go and register to pay them taxes so they can oppress us? That's the kind of world that they lived in. And Mary, Joseph, the Jews at that time, they knew what it was to suffer oppression. They knew what it was to suffer rejection. You say, Greg, where do you see rejection in the passage? Let me see if I can point something out that you may or may not have considered. In fact, I've been reading a book this week, a brief book, a wonderful book on the Advent. I was exposed to the author about a year ago. He was the guest speaker at what are called the Stuart Custer Lectures, named after our former pastor here. A wonderful, thoughtful book about the Advent. And he pointed something out that I checked out, and it made a lot of sense. You say, what is it? Just look at your verse 6. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, in verse 7, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Let's just start with the word manger for a second. We think of manger, even kind of like our slide a little bit, which is fine. Smooth mahogany or cherry. Some of you brothers are great woodworkers. We think of it as a little bassinet where a cute little baby would maybe be born, which would not be accurate. Yeah, it may have been made out of wood. It may have been hewn out of stone. It's where animals would eat. It's where you put the food for animals. Animals that are eating, drooling, vomiting, regurgitating. Not the kind of place you would pick for your child. And the animals who eat there are doing what animals do. And there would be manure everywhere. And it would stink. It would smell. And none of us would want to put our new baby in a place like that. You say, why do you make a big deal of the manger? You know, Luke mentions it 3 times in this short passage. Maybe it's worth thinking about. You say, well, why was Jesus born in this stinky, crummy manger? Notice what the text says. Because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, for most of us, we already know what that means because we've seen it like in cartoons and books. There's like a hotel, and the hotel sign says no vacancy. And then you knock at the door and say, hey, come on, my wife's pregnant. And the innkeeper says, no room at the inn, and shuts the door. And we've all seen that. But that's not what the word inn means. There's actually another Greek word that is more typically used for in that sense. A word that's used when, for example, the Good Samaritan helps out the guy who's all beat up and takes him to an inn. There is a word for that. That's not the word that's used here in Luke 2. It's a word that's only used 3 times in the Bible. It's a word that means guest room. When Jesus, remember later in his ministry, sends his disciples and he says, go prepare the guest room so we can observe the Passover. That's the word that's used here. Don't think of a hotel. Think of a home where someone lived. And in a home at that time, they would have a guest room. So here's Jesus and Mary. She's pregnant. They go back to register where they're from. And you don't just knock on anybody's door and say, I know you don't know me, but can I hang out with you? You would go to a cousin, nephew, niece, somebody you're related to. And hey, I haven't seen you for a while, but Mary's pregnant, about to deliver. Could we stay with you? Now, certainly, come on, think about it. If I have a niece, nephew, cousin, somebody maybe I haven't seen for a long time, if they knocked at my door, especially if she's like 9 months, I'm like, come in. And if Nancy said, Greg, we already have a house full of company, I'd be like, honey, come on. There's always room for somebody. I mean, even if we have to, you know, shift things around, we'll do it. Why would you not let your own family member into your guest room? How about she's hanging out with the guy who impregnated her before they got married? And I don't approve of that kind of thing. I mean, everybody knows Joseph's not the dad. And Mary, you live that kind of life and you show up and think, I'm going to put you up. No. I think that's very reasonable. Can't prove it. Very reasonable. The word means guest room. And they wouldn't let her in. Can't prove that's the reason why. But scholars, some at least, think so. Well, you got to have your baby somewhere. Why don't you go down to the, maybe it's the bottom floor of the houses frequently built above a stable, perhaps. Down where all the animals are, try not to step in anything. There, and have your baby. And that's the kind of situation that Mary and Joseph were in. They were sinners and they were sufferers. And sometimes we suffer because of our sin. And sometimes we suffer because we're sinned against. And I am quite confident in a congregation this size, there are many people in this room. And you would say, Greg, I have been sinned against in great ways. By people who have hurt me. And I didn't do anything. It wasn't my fault. And unfortunately, we live in a sinful world where that happens. Which just goes back to our first point this morning, guys. Our greatest problem is sin. Don't hear in that, hey, I'm a sinner and everything that goes wrong in my life is the result of my sin. That's not necessarily the case. Frequently, we are people that are struggling with being sinned against, whether that's political oppression or whether that's familial rejection. I think we see both of those in our story this morning. Our greatest problem is sin. You say, so what do? We ask what the answer to the problem of sin is. And yes, number one, our greatest problem is sin. I wanted to show you a different translation real quick that has the guest room translation. It's in the NIV. She gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths, placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. So number one, yes, our greatest problem is sin. But what's the good news? Number two, God's sovereign solution is Jesus. That's why his birth is so exciting. See, it's not just a heartwarming story, even though it's a wonderful story. And the better you know Jesus, the more it warms our hearts. But God's sovereign solution to the problem of sin is Jesus. Notice, we'll pick it up in verse 8. It says here in verse 8, in the same region there were some shepherds. Let me just make a quick comment. Again, we have a romantic idea of the Christmas story. Shepherds, just these awesome people. Wrong. No one likes shepherds. Shepherds are the kind of people who follow the sheep from town to town. When they're in the town, they're frequently doing something wrong, and they're not really accountable because next they're out of town. I've heard it said that the shepherds of that day were kind of like, I hope this is an okay word to use, carnies? Carnival workers? I remember where I grew up, there would be a carnival, and I could still remember my parents when I was young. I'd go to the carnival with a friend, and Mom and Dad would say, be careful. Don't talk to the workers, because everybody knows what the stereotype of a carnival worker is. Shepherds were considered right up there with tax collectors, okay? These are not outstanding types, but here they are. Verse 8, in the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them. An angel. What's true of angels? Now, a lot of our children went to children's church already. I wish we were in children's church. I would ask the kids, what's true of an angel? And they would give me many things that were typically wrong. Come on, think of an angel right now. What's coming to your mind? Cute? Chubby, rosy cheeks, maybe on top of your Christmas tree. Okay, I'm checking around here, okay? Cherub. You say, what is that? I don't know, but it's not biblical. That's one thing I know. You say, what is true of an angel? An angel is someone, when you see him, you are absolutely overwhelmed with fear. I've never seen anything short, cute, and chubby that made me frightened, okay? Notice the response. An angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them. The glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. And what's the first thing the angel said? Verse 10, do not be afraid. I mean, I don't know, like, how about a special ops guy at your front door? How about a Navy SEAL full body armor with, I don't know what they have. Is it M16s? I don't know. I should have looked it up. Right at your door, and you think, this is not good, okay? I mean, this guy could take me out at any time, but think bigger than that, more fierce than that, more awe-inspiring. See, we think of little, cute angels, and it's Christmas. I think maybe we should start thinking about battle. There is a war going on, and there are some awesome soldiers. Working trouble with my S's this morning. And here is one of them, an angel, verse 9, of the Lord. And the angel said to them, verse 10, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all the people. And you say, what is that good news? Verse 11, for today in the city of David, today there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This is the good news. That there is born for you a Savior. Jesus came to be our Savior. Why does that matter? Back to point one. Because our greatest problem is sin. I need to be saved from my sin. I'm a sinner. And remember, I'm not saying you're as bad as Hitler or Stalin. I am reminding all of us that we have done things that fail to bring God the glory he deserves. And anything that falls short of the glory of God is sin. We've all done that. We need a Savior. You say, but Greg, what if you are struggling with being sinned against, oppression, rejection? We need what? We also need not only one who will save his people from their sins, Matthew 1:21, but we need a Messiah. We need an anointed prophet, priest, and king. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what the text says. In the city of David, there's been born for you a Savior who is Christ. We had an excellent reminder just this past Wednesday night on Jesus our Messiah. That's a Hebrew version of Jesus being the Christ. And for a while, we could call him Jesus the Christ. After a while, it's part of his name. We just call him Jesus Christ. He's the anointed one, prophet, priest, and king, the one who delivers people. And how can he be our Savior and our Messiah? Well, first, let's document that it was very clear. He was the long-anticipated Messiah, Jesus, saying to his followers, who do people say that I am? And then specifically says to them, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you're the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God. And that was the correct answer. But Jesus is not only what? Not only Savior, not only the anointed Messiah or Christ. Notice at the end of verse 11, Jesus is also Lord. You say, how can he save me from my sin? How can he deliver me from being sinned against? And the answer is because he's God. He's God in the flesh. He is the God who comes into this world to save us from our sin, to deliver us from all that we have suffered. And he can do that because Jesus Christ is Lord. You know, when the gospel begins to spread beyond the Jews and goes out to the Gentiles, and Peter's talking to Cornelius, he refers to this very point as recorded in Acts 10, to the word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. And he's preaching that now to Gentiles, because everyone needs to know that Jesus Christ is truly Lord. Our greatest problem is sin. God's sovereign solution is Jesus. That's what's happening in this text. We have a problem. We have a solution. So Jesus Christ is born. And what do we see in this text? We see a third and final point this morning, that Jesus' mission will succeed. And if you're thinking, you know, you're using words like mission and you're using military examples, and do you really think that's appropriate? The best I know, it is. Because look at your verse 13. And suddenly there appeared with the angel. So again, not chubby, cute cherub, but awesome, like, you know, just incredible Navy SEAL type of guy. There appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host. And host is not a bunch of chubby cherubs. Host, that's a military term for army. Guys, the invasion is on. If we're thinking biblically about this text, I don't want to say it's wrong, but some people would suggest that the song, we've sung it, it's a beautiful song, Silent Night, Holy Night, all is calm, all is bright may not really be the whole story. You say, give me something better. Well, it's Christmas time, and I usually take a little break and do some things around the house, and I'm normally listening to a book, and you, some of you who know me, say, I already know what you're going to say. You've listened to another book on World War II. I did. And you enjoyed it immensely. I did. And I was reminded yet again about the D-Day invasion. And here are the Allies fighting the Nazis. And Stalin, the big three, are getting together for a conference. Stalin is begging Churchill and FDR, let's go. You have to do a cross-channel invasion because I am losing so many men on the Eastern Front. And if you will just do the cross-channel invasion, then Hitler has to send a lot of his troops to Europe and we can beat Berlin. And Churchill is dragging his feet and saying, no. Churchill is saying, I'm not sure I want this. And then he agrees and then he backpedals. Now, Churchill's a great guy, but Churchill doesn't want to do the invasion until he's like 100% sure it's going to work. And FDR is kind of in the middle. And everybody knows it's coming. They eventually agree. Yeah, we'll do it. And they decide they'll do it in 44, which is much later than Stalin wanted it, but at least they agreed. The Germans know it's coming. The Americans know they're going to do it with the British and the Canadians and others, but no one knows exactly when. I think that's a good illustration for Christmas. The Old Testament tells us a mission is coming, and there will come a mighty Messiah surrounded by big, buff, angelic warriors, and the war's going to begin. And Jesus is going to take down Satan, and he's going to fight against sin, death, and the devil. So when's it going to happen? Well, we know that there in June 6th of 44, there were no less than 7,000 ships gathered together off the coast of England, 195,000 naval personnel, and the largest seaborne invasion in the history of the world begins, and we call it D-Day. Was the night before D-Day a silent night, a holy night? In one sense, perhaps. But in another sense, it's like, come on, let's go. And Eisenhower says, it's on. And Jesus comes. And he comes on a mission to defeat Satan and deliver us from our sin. And that's the Christmas story. And suddenly, look at verse 13, please. There appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest. And people see what the Lord is doing. The Messiah has come. Jesus becomes a baby. He's born of a virgin. This is so incredible that God would come to deliver us from our sin. It's awesome. And God is glorified. Glory to God in the highest. One author says, the visible majesty of God, which is based ultimately on the graciousness of his character, is here revealed in the person and work of Jesus. Jesus' mission will succeed. It displays God's incredible glory. And then notice the end of the last verse, verse 14. And on earth, peace among men with whom he is pleased. You say, Greg, that sounds to me like, I mean, silent night, holy night, peace on earth. I mean, that kind of sounds like that wonderful story some of us have read. I'm told it's a true story of the American troops encountering German troops on Christmas Eve or Christmas Day, and they put their guns down and celebrate Christmas, and it's just people loving each other and getting along. Not sure that's what this means. Notice verse 14. And on earth, peace among men with whom he is pleased. You say, what does that mean? I think the idea is Jesus brings God's peace. It's not a peace of nations not fighting. It's not a peace of everybody just getting along. It's the peace of all who surrender to the one true King. And Jesus is my King. And I'm no longer his enemy. And I am at peace with him because by grace I have experienced salvation. You say, what are you talking about? Again, let me put up the NIV. Here's how they translate verse 14. Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests. Favor. Unmerited favor. This verse is not saying if you'll be like a really nice person, God will bless you. It's not what it's saying. This verse is saying that we all are sinful people. We all are naturally the enemies of God. But the reason Jesus came is so that on all who trust in him as their Messiah, prophet, priest, and king, as their Savior and their Lord, they are recipients of his divine grace. And all who are recipients of grace are thus experiencing his peace because they're on the right side. They're on the winning side. They're on Jesus' side. And the war rages on. D-Day was not the end of World War II. It was an epic battle that was the beginning of the end. The birth of Jesus is not the end of this struggle, but it's the beginning of the end. And Jesus comes, and he comes so that all who believe in him can be delivered from their sin and have peace with God, Romans 5:1, having been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's peace. See, Christmas is not a time where it doesn't matter what you think of Jesus. Can't we all just exchange presents and love one another? Christmas is the revelation of King Jesus, our Savior, our Messiah, God in the flesh. And he comes into this world to defeat Satan, as the Old Testament prophesied. And all of us who are sinners, and thus naturally on the wrong side of the battle, can surrender to him and put our faith in him and be declared righteous, justified by faith, and thus experience peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the beauty of this Christmas message. There's a lot of things, guys, I am unsure about. We've talked about, were there three kings? Well, the Bible doesn't call them kings. And the Bible doesn't say they were three. The Bible doesn't say they came to the manger. You say, well, Greg, even if we're not sure about some of that, at least tomorrow we know Jesus was born. Well, no, we don't know his birthday was December 25th. You say you think it was? I'm not smart enough to know. I do know people say at that time it was very cold in this region, and the shepherds probably would not have been out with their sheep. And you're like, there goes another part of my Christmas, Greg. You're ruining that too. Okay. Others will say, why was it December 25th that we celebrated? Because it was already a holiday. I've said to many people, there was a Christmas before there was a Jesus. And they just look at me, and I just, well, and I think I probably shouldn't have said it. People celebrated the solstice long before Jesus was born. And many people believe that we have a very important day, the birth of Jesus. So why not celebrate it on a day that's already a holiday? And you say, but it's a pagan holiday. And some people would say, well, maybe it's an opportunity to share the truth with people who don't know Christ. Many people believe that, again. And I want to be careful, and not all Christians believe you should celebrate Christmas. Some of you are familiar with the Puritans, and they actually thought it was wrong to celebrate Christmas. Okay, so again, we have different ideals. But there are some things I know. One thing I know is that our greatest problem is sin. That's your greatest problem and my greatest problem. Secondly, I know that God's sovereign solution is Jesus. Not the baby Jesus, cute, in a manger, but God in the flesh, the warrior Jesus, who comes to deliver all who will believe in him, as announced by this mighty army of angels, who comes to begin a mission that will succeed as it continues to bring glory to God, and as people who turn from their sin, trust in him, and experience the peace of this passage. So in closing, my question is, are you at peace with God because you've confessed your sin and put your faith in Jesus? You've heard a testimony this morning. You say, what does that mean? It means to say, Lord, I acknowledge I'm a sinner. I have sinned against you, and I am confessing my sin, and I am trusting that Jesus, actually God in the flesh, died on that cross to pay the price of my sin, so that I could be set free to be one of your children and live with you forever, change uniforms, if you will, and be part of your kingdom, no longer a rebel. If you experience that kind of peace, that's the peace of Christmas. That's the kind of peace we all need, and that's the kind of peace that we can only experience as we turn from our sin and put our faith in Jesus. I hope this Christmas you'll give deep thought to Jesus, who he is, why he came, and if you have put your faith in him and are one of his followers, that you'll rejoice. And that if you have not yet surrendered to the King of Kings, confessed your sin, and put your faith in him, that even this Christmas season, you would come to experience personally the forgiveness that Jesus gives to all who will trust in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the mission that began on Christmas. We thank you that Jesus is continuing to save all that will repent and trust in him. And we thank you, Father, that you're continuing to receive glory as more and more people would come to embrace this wonderful gospel message that we celebrate in a unique way at Christmas. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for sending him. Thank you that he came. And we pray especially this Christmas Eve that you would cause us to think deeply about the reality of what took place many years ago and how it continues to affect our lives today. Well, thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.